I want to draw your attention to the second epistle of Timothy and the first chapter and verse 9. God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and those words in verse 9, and especially the emphasis on God's grace to us, his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So what is grace? That's the first thing that we want to look at. And for the children, of course, we say G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. What has God's grace done for us? Well, Paul says he has saved us and he has called us. It's a salvation which has delivered us from the guilt and condemnation of our sin. It has saved us from hell. And it has guaranteed that those who have known this salvation are bound for heaven. And it is, we've been called to it. We've been summoned to it. And it's an effectual summons. My father's twin brother was a minister in Barnstable. And he had to go to a congregationalist meeting in Bristol. So he got the train in. His daughter hadn't been too well, little girl. He got on the train to Bristol, and when he got off at Temple Mead Station and was walking along the platform there, there were announcements being made, and he wasn't paying much attention. And then an announcement came, "Will Bryn Thomas please go to the station master's office?" And immediately he pricked up his ears and listened, and he did that announcement, and he looked for the station master's office. And the station master told him that his daughter had taken a turn for the worse and he had to go back home straight away. The call that came, many other calls, trains to Cardiff and Paddington and to Penzance. He did not heed them, but this was a summons to him. God has called us. God has been dealing with us. And God has saved us by his grace. That is, he has redeemed us. He has delivered us from slavery. He's paid the price for our deliverance. He's bought our freedom. Our Lord Jesus Christ has done that. There's a great translation of Galatians 3:22 in the NIV. The scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. Scripture declares, not me or members of this church, the word of God declares that the whole world, all of London, is a prisoner of sin. In other words, sin is telling people how to live. It says, don't pray. Don't read the Bible. Don't go to church. Don't mix with Christians. And when you do and they start talking about certain things, change the conversation. Don't think of your soul. Don't think of death. Don't think of eternity. And you are prisoners of sin. And you do. You say, yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. You do what sin tells you to do. You are under the mastery of sin. If you're not in Christ, you do what you're told all the time. And then sin has taught you to chant slogans. We're free. That's a great slogan that sin has taught you. We're not like those religious slaves that have to go to church on Sunday. We can please ourselves. We are masters of our fate. We are captains of our soul. And all the time you are rehearsing what sin has taught you, because you're a prisoner of sin. The Christian has been redeemed. He's been delivered from the bondage and slavery that all men by nature are in to sin. The God who spoke through the prophets, through Moses, and then through Samuel and Elijah and Elisha, and then through the great writing prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and others, and spoke. He brought them into his presence and told them what they were to say and gave them that gift of prophecy. And they went out and they shared. They rehearsed the message that they'd had from God. Thus saith the Lord, they said. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on this suffering servant the iniquity of us all. He was bruised for our transgressions. With his stripes we are healed. That was the message that came through prophets. But in the fullness of time, God's only Son, he came, born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, lived in Nazareth, worked there with his father 30 years, and then the announcement came that this was the time for him to appear to Israel. And he was baptized by John the Baptist, and he began his ministry, preaching repentance towards God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This God has come so very close to us, and we can know God through Christ, because Jesus says, I and my Father, we are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The great proof for the existence of God is Jesus Christ, the uninventable Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. He lived the life we should live. He's the proper man. He's God's great definition of a man. He's the archetypal man. Holy, loving, righteous, kind, accessible. This is the Son of God. Like a lamb without blot, without blemish. And yet he gave his life. Like the lambs of the Passover, the blameless lambs were slain and their blood was sprinkled on the doorposts, on the lintel. And all who were in the house, the firstborn with all the rest, were spared from death because a lamb had been slain. And now all these typical lambs are pointing forward to the archetypal lamb, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, and he has come. He says the Son of Man must suffer. He must be buried. He must rise again the third day. I came not to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. He was condemned that we could be justified, because that is the nature of God. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That's who God is. The debt then that we've accumulated by our sin has been cleared Every last penny has been cleared and paid by the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are free. And so God gives his riches to us because of the expensive sufferings and the holy life of his Son, Jesus Christ. Grace, the children know, is God's riches at Christ's expense. That's the simple good news. That's the grace of God in Jesus Christ. What is its purpose? Well, grace has a purpose. Grace's purpose is to save an innumerable company of people and to change every one of them into the likeness of his Son. Grace is God glorifying sinners. Grace is omnipotence condemning Jesus Christ and pardoning us. Grace is omnipotence making alive dead sinners, imputing their sin and guilt to the Lord Jesus and his righteousness to us. Grace is omnipotence adopting each one of us into God's family and making us sons of God, heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Grace is omnipotence ending the domination of sin over us, releasing the prisoners. His eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon blazed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's what grace does. Grace is omnipotence joining us to Jesus Christ, making us one, uniting us to him. Like a branch in the tree receives all the life of the tree and it produces the leaves and the fruit of that tree. Omnipotence unites us to the Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace is omnipotence glorifying us, seating us at the right hand of God in heaven. Grace is omnipotence making a sin-free cosmos, a new heavens, a new earth, where righteousness is manifested in every galaxy and every molecule, where there's not one rogue sinful molecule left, but all has been transformed by the mighty grace of God. The more you think about it, the more amazing it seems. And so I want to say to you now that grace is shocking. Newton, of course, calls it amazing, doesn't he? Amazing grace. We're going to sing it in a moment. It's a hackneyed word. Everything is amazing. Football is amazing and TV is amazing. Real ale. Everything is amazing these days. So you have to think of another adjective to really shake us. Grace is disturbing. Grace is perplexing. Grace makes us say, can it be that these things happen to me, that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood, that he died for me, that I am transfigured, that there's this great metamorphosis, this transformation possible for someone so careless and vile in my imaginations. And he puts me in Christ. Jesus shows three pictures that are disturbing pictures because they show the shocking nature, the amazing nature of the grace of God. The first is in the passage of scripture that I read to you, Matthew 20. The laborers in the vineyard, and the owner of the vineyard goes down and to the market, and there are men waiting 6 o'clock in the morning, and he hires them. He says, I'll pay you a denarius for a day's work. And so let's say five started at 6 o'clock. He goes down at 9, and there are 12 men there now. They're ready to start work, and they're hired by him. And then at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there are three more, and they want to work, and he hires them too. And then at 5 o'clock, there are two men. There's just an hour left. They clock off at 6. And he says, yes, you go now. Go and work in my fields. Work for me. And at 6 o'clock, then he calls his foreman. He says, it's time to pay them now. And he pays the two men who only worked an hour a denarius. And then those that started at 3, a denarius each. And those at noon, he pays them a denarius. Those at 9, he pays them one denarius. And then those that started at 6 o'clock, they think, he'll pay us more because we've been 12 hours there. But he pays them a denarius. And one of them is their spokesman. It's not fair, sir, he says. It's not fair. This is shocking. You should pay us more. We've been in the heat of the day. We've done 12 hours. He said, but friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Didn't you agree with me for one denarius? Yes, we agree with you. Well, take what is now being given to you for a day's wages. Take it. It belongs and go your way. I chose that price and you agree to it. And I've paid every workman, however long they've worked for me today, I've paid them the same price. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Is God allowed to do what he chooses with what is his? Or do you begrudge my generosity? And that then becomes the issue. The end, glory. The end, a new heavens and a new earth. Raised up, transformed. We see the Savior, and we are like him, and we are with him. A greeting. And all who've gone before us in Christ, the great and the millions of insignificant people who simply followed Christ according to the understanding that they had received, a vast company. You can't number them. So here's a person on their deathbed. You prayed a lot for him. You've longed that this person should confess with his lips and believe in his heart that Jesus Christ is the Savior, is the Son of God, and forgiveness and the gift of eternal life is his, if that happens. But now he can't speak any longer. But he's looking at you and he's listening to you as you go through the gospel, as you pray with him. You can't see his heart, but God is working in his heart. He's lived his life in repudiation of the gospel. But at the end, he's filled with regret and repentance. And he's saying, I'm so sorry, Lord. Oh, have mercy on me, a sinner. He's saying that. A person shot in battle and getting weaker and weaker and losing a lot of blood. And he's thinking of a friend that's spoken to him so faithfully, a mother who's prayed for him so often. And he cries out at the end, do you begrudge that person when you get to heaven? There they are, waiting for you, excited to see you, rejoicing with you. You're not going to say, it's not fair that you are there. God's grace has heard your prayers for him. I've told you this story before. I love this story. A farmer on the Isle of Lewis, in his horse and cart, riding on the edge of the cliff. His fields went right to the edge, and he's riding along, and suddenly the cliff gives way, and he and the horse and the cart all fall down a considerable height. As he's falling through the air, the gospel comes to him. The gospel he heard from his parents and heard in church, but never accepted. And he says, Lord, have mercy on me. Oh, save me, Lord. And he lands on a big pile of sand and seaweed. It cushions his fall. And he lives. And he lives for many years. He lives till old age. And the point that he made when he was asked was, if he'd landed on rocks and dashed his brains out, people wouldn't have known that as he was falling, as he was in flight, he was dealing with God. He was crying to God and finding God, hearing and answering his prayer. And he lived for many years, adorning the gospel by a new life. We don't know what's happening in the lives of our loved ones when they're dying, how they're responding to what we've told them and how we've prayed for them for so long. We often say there are going to be many surprises in heaven. Here's a man, he's been a missionary in China in the 19th century for 40 years. And he thinks, There was one person converted. Maybe two people were converted in those 40 years. Hard graft, much resistance. Another man goes, and in a month, scores of people are converted. When Ten Donnelly was preaching in a family conference, Reformed Baptist family conference in the Carolinas some years ago, on the Thursday night there was something that happened. People listened with an enormous sobriety and earnestness and conviction. And it's been estimated 70 people were converted that night. 70. And for the rest of his life, Ted has been meeting people who said, oh, you remember that Thursday night when you spoke? One person hears the gospel and the first time they heard it, they were converted. I was listening last week to Ian Hamilton being interviewed by Alan and his father-in-law, and Ian was invited, you remember those of you who heard it, he was invited by a friend in school to come to a youth meeting. This friend had spoken to him about the gospel, he hadn't heard a thing. The first time he heard preaching that night, he was converted. His life was changed from that moment on. The people, my friends, it's a long journey. The sun rises and sets very quickly in the equator. Very, very slowly. The further north or the further south you go. So it is. People come to faith in different ways. Here's a person who's lived for drink and sex and violence and foul language. Irritable, nasty man. And God saves him. And God gives him the same glory as those of us who've been sheltered and blessed and helped. And we will see him in heaven and we will say, my brother. Oh, what joy it is. It's twice my joy seeing you here with me. I remember you in school and what a rotter you were. And here you are, like my Saviour. Don't say it's not fair, because you've had the happiest life. You've had a fulfilled life. You've had a rich life of fellowship with the Lord. You know where your blessings have come from. You know what's right and wrong. He's helped you. He's picked you up 7 times when you've fallen. He's comforted and healed your broken heart. He's been with you. None of those blessings were this brother until the very end. He came. God in his grace met with him. That's grace. Grace is shocking. There's a second illustration that the Lord Jesus uses of grace. He tells the parable of the prodigal son. But he reaches 18 and he's free. And so he asks his father for the rightful inheritance that now he can claim. His father urges him to stay, tells him of all the blessings that will be his if he and his brother can work here together and how rich they are. He wants his inheritance. And so he gives it to the boy, and the boy goes off to the distant city that he's looked forward to so long. And he immediately finds friends because he's got money to spend. And he spends it on parties and hunting trips and women and wine. And while he's got money, he's got buddies. But when he runs out, no one wants to know him. And he ends up looking after pigs, so hungry that he would eat the food that the pigs would eat. And he's greatly humbled. And he says, men working for my father have much more than I have. What am I doing here? I will go to my father and say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Could you please hire me as a servant and give me a corner to sleep in and I'll work for you again. I've been such a bad boy. And the father has been looking through the window in the farmhouse up the lane ever since the boy left. And he's yearned for him. He misses him so much. And one day he looks out of the window and he sees a figure stumbling, slowing down, stopping, taking a few more paces. He knows him. That's my boy, he says. And he pulls open the door and he runs across the yard and he opens the gates and he starts to run. Old legs running, running for the boy, lest he change his mind. And he comes up to him and he hugs him and kisses him and says, "Oh, my son, I'll never let you go again." And he begins his rehearsed speech. "Father, I've sinned against heaven, and in your sight I'm not worthy to be called your son." He silences him. He says to the servants who've come running after him, "Kill the fatted calf. Bring the sandals of sonship. Bring the robe. It's a party time tonight. This is my boy, my son. He was dead. He's alive again. He was lost, and he's found. And there is great joy that the boy has come to himself and come home." Father doesn't say, "Do you know you broke your mother's heart? Didn't you know what a fool you've been that you took that money that I worked for all my life and you wasted it? I don't want to know how you spent it, but it's a waste. Aren't you ashamed of yourself?" He doesn't say that. His grace to his son is so enormous. He brings him back, not as a servant, but as a son. God will do that to you, however bad, however foul the record. God has seen the file on you. God is willing to tear it up and to give you all the privileges of sonship. You can say, "My Father, who is in heaven, help me to hallow your name and bring in your kingdom. Thank you for all your blessings to me." And you can talk to him in your new eternal status as a son of God. That's what God's grace does. And the third picture of grace that we are given in the Bible is in the dying hours of Jesus on the cross, with a man hanging on the cross next to him, who at first seems to be railing against him, but some change is wrought in him. And he begins to speak to Jesus. He rebukes the other thief who still is cursing him, and he says to him, "We've only got what we've deserved. So how wickedly had they behaved if he can acknowledge that? We are getting what we deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong," he says. And then he speaks, and he says, "Remember me when you're administering the affairs of the Milky Way and looking after this vast company of people that you love and you care for. You provide all their needs. You work things all for their good. Just this, me. When you come in your kingdom, I'll be there. Remember me." And you know what Jesus said to him? He said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He doesn't say, "Well, now you've got 1,000 years to suffer in purgatory.
and you've got to pay people to say prayers for you and say masses for you and work for you, and you've got to be purified. It doesn't say that. Today you and I are going to meet. Today you and I are going to be in paradise together. That's what grace does to a wretched criminal. Grace is shocking. Grace is glorious. God chooses to do what belongs to him, to give a new heart to a man whose heart's deceitful and desperately wicked. I'll give you a new heart. He clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. He gives us a new status. He then works everything together for our good. He's our companion. A friend. What a friend we have in Jesus. Do you know the grace of God? Do you know the salvation that comes to you from God? I was having a haircut in when I was preaching somewhere for a few days. And the man, he said, oh, you can come to my barber. I've often talked to him, you know, about the gospel. He's a Roman Catholic, but he doesn't go to church. Fine, I said, oh, yes. So I had a word in edgeways, and I talked to him. I said I had a friend, Taylor Smith, and he went to a barber one day, and the barber talked a lot, and when he was silent, Taylor Smith said to him, are you a religious man? No, I don't suppose you could call me religious, but I always do my best. And I believe that if you always do your best, God can't ask any more of you than that, can he? So he finished cutting his hair, and Taylor paid him. And Taylor said, hey, you can do with a haircut, like all of us are waiting until tomorrow and the barber's open again. He said, you can do with a haircut. Well, I know, I've been so busy, he said, I haven't had time. Sit down now, there's nobody in the shop, I'll cut your hair for you. Ah, you couldn't cut my hair. Yes, I will. He said, I'll do my best. He said, yeah, but your best isn't good enough for me. And Taylor said, no, and your best isn't good enough for God. You need his grace. You need his salvation. You need his change in you. That's what you need. When a man shattered by an earthquake that had erupted in his life said, what must I do to be saved? Then the Christian answer from the apostle was, believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on him. In other words, entrust yourself to him. Trust in him as your teacher. He can say nothing wrong. Trust his words. Trust his teaching. When he says, I and my Father are one. When he tells us God loved the world and gave him to be our Savior, trust him. Trust his atonement. That's why he gave his life. to make redemption possible, forgiveness. Trust him as someone who can keep you, who can keep you from falling into hell and can present you faultless in that great day. Trust in Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. From now on, I'm going to be trusting in him. That's what a Christian is. That's what the grace of God has done. It's brought you here tonight to understand how astonishing is this grace. It's brought me here with this word to give to you. And now your responsibility is to ask him to save you and not to stop asking him until you know he's answered you, until you're given an inner witness, an assurance in your own heart and soul that now you belong to Jesus Christ and he belongs to you forever and ever. And know the joy of the Christian life. Know the blessedness of friendships that are pure and strengthening. Know the hope and consolation as death comes every day, a day nearer, that for you it's a door to glory and the new heavens and eternal life. Keep praying, my friends. Keep asking until you know he's heard you, and then confess, acknowledge it, join our fellowship, be baptized, say, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. The Lord bless you. The Lord magnify his grace in saving you. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray your blessing tonight on us as we've sought to explain and magnify your grace to sinners. Thank you for your mercy that's brought us together. We could be in a prison cell locked in for 23 hours. We could be in the gutter begging for money to spend on drugs. We could be alcoholics with a wasted life. But you brought us here and you've told us the old, old story of Jesus and his love. We bless thee for it. Give us faith to receive him as our Lord and Savior, we pray. We ask it for his greater glory. Amen.